In past studies, we've looked at the foundation of prophecy in the covenant that God made with Israel. We've seen the promises given to the church concerning the rapture of the church. We have looked at events for the church following the rapture in heaven, namely the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. We've looked at some of the principal events that will take place on earth following the rapture, and particularly the rise of the one we popularly call the Antichrist, who will become the head of a one-world religion, the one-world government, the one-world economy. We also have traced the movement of armies during the tribulation period in the campaign of Armageddon. And now we come to the second advent itself. This is described just briefly in Matthew 24 and verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is described again in Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Zechariah 14:4 tells us that when Christ comes to the earth the second time, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. The angels announced to the 11 at the time of the ascension, this same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner. And he ascended physically, bodily, visibly, and he will return to this earth to the Mount of Olives physically, bodily, visibly. And then a number of events will take place in rather rapid sequence. We've touched on one, and so I mention it just in passing. When Christ returns the second time to the earth, he finds the nations of the world allied together against him to prevent his return. And according to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, at his descent, a sharp sword goeth out of his mouth, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He smites the nations, destroys their economic, political, religious organizations, and subjects the whole world to himself. That's why in Revelation 11:15, John can record the proclamation of the angel at the time of the second advent of Christ. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. This was anticipated by David the prophet in Psalm 2, where the Father's word to the Son is given. God declared, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God's purpose is to enthrone Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. And at the second advent, verse 9 of Psalm 2, thou shalt break them, that is the nations of the world that are rebellion against Christ, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The second advent of Christ to the earth is the climactic judgment coming on the world, the greatest judgment that had fallen throughout human history. And Christ begins by smiting the nations that are in rebellion against him and bringing them into subjection to his authority. Then when we look into Revelation 20, we find a second thing takes place. And we read there, chapter 20 and verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now Satan first came into the Garden of Eden and enticed Eve away from the path of obedience. And lawlessness was introduced into this world's history through the enticements of Satan. And the society from the time of Eve's fall to the present day has been a lawless society. But Christ has come to bring peace to the earth, to control lawlessness and bring all things into subjection to himself. This world has been occupied by sinners. Many of them have been sinners saved by grace, but they are still sinners and have that sin nature. And even though saved, they manifest that sin nature. If Christ is to rule as the Prince of Peace and bring peace and righteousness to this earth, then Satan must be removed. And along with our Lord's judgment on the nations that are in opposition to Christ, Christ will remove Satan, and he is bound in what John refers to in Revelation 21 as a bottomless pit. This is a prison in which Satan is confined so that he is not free to move about and to tempt. Satan's demons who operate under his authority are not free to do their devilish work, and that makes possible a reign of righteousness and a reign of lawfulness and a reign of peace. So that any sin that occurs during our Lord's earthly millennial reign comes because of what man is inside, not from some external source of temptation, because all external source of temptation is removed. Satan has no part in our Lord's kingdom, in our Lord's earthly reign. That will be an important event. Now I'm going back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. And after Christ has subdued the nations and has bound and removed Satan from this earthly sphere, we read, "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The elect here is no reference to the church, because the church has been translated out of this earth scene before our Lord returns. And the elect here is a reference to God's chosen or elect nation Israel. We pointed out before that the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy that we refer to from our Lord's words in Matthew 24 as the tribulation period is a period in which God uniquely and exclusively or specially is dealing with the nation Israel. And during the tribulation period, Israel has been scattered. They were in their land at the beginning of the tribulation period. This false dictator guaranteed them their security in the land, Daniel 9:27. They were given a covenant guaranteeing their security in the land and their national boundary. And that period of peace lulls Israel into a sense of false security, and they are content to submit to this political dictator who will set himself up as God. After all, he's given them peace, so he must be the Prince of Peace. He's given them the land, so he must be the God who promised to Abraham, their father, to give them the land. And so Israel accepts the rule of this dictator, becomes a part of his kingdom. But God will show Israel that this demonically controlled person cannot give Israel peace, cannot provide what God says Messiah will provide for Israel. And so in the middle of the tribulation period, he becomes a persecutor of Israel. We see this in Revelation chapter 13, and there in verse 7, describing this dictator, John writes, "It was given to him to make war with the saints," and the saints here is a reference to believers in the nation Israel, "and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." So first we notice that Israel is brought under his political power by the covenant that he had given to them. But then back in chapter 12 and verse 13, we see that this individual becomes the instrument through which Satan seeks to exterminate every living descendant of Abraham. Satan hates the nation Israel, hates the Jewish people, because God's program is bound up with that nation. And God's program centers in a Messiah, a king who's coming to rule over that nation. So if this king comes, his first act will be to subdue Satan and to bind him, and Satan knows that. So in order to prevent Christ from doing his work of ruling and of banishing him, he seeks to exterminate the nation so that Christ can't set up a kingdom and rule and consequently banish him. So Satan's purpose in the tribulation period is to exterminate the physical descendants of Abraham. When we read in verse 13 of chapter 12, "When the dragon," that is Satan, saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child Messiah, that is the nation Israel. And the woman has to flee from her land. And so she's given wings like an eagle, and she flies into the wilderness, into her place. And the wilderness, in precise scripture, is a reference to Gentile nations. And the Gentiles were referred to as the wilderness because they had no knowledge of God. They were consumed by a spiritual thirst and hunger that went unsatisfied. So Israel will have to leave their land, but they will be given a refuge or a haven out among the Gentile nations again. Verse 15, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman in an attempt to sweep her away. But 16, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened up her mouth, followed the flood. That is, gave them refuge or sanctuary in their land. So that Israel, for the last 3.5 years, was out of the land. Actually, if I understand this correctly, there will be almost no physical descendants of Abraham living in the land of Israel for the last 3.5 years. The land's going to be turned over to Israel's enemies. So I see the Arab nations moving in to a land that has been forsaken because of the dangers and threats and the invasion, as we looked at last time, by the king of the north and the king of the south, or Russia and the Arab nations. Now, at the second advent of Christ, since Christ's program concerns the nation Israel, it's necessary to reach out to the four corners of the earth where the Jewish people have been scattered and to bring them back to the land of Israel. And that's what Christ was saying in Matthew 24:31, that by angelic means, God will bring the elect nation Israel that have been scattered through the anti-Semitism of Satan back to the land. You'll notice that in connection with this regathering, there will be the sound of a trumpet. And the sound of the trumpet refers to one of Israel's feasts. And in the fall, when they have the Feast of the Trumpets, it brought Israel back to the land, wherever they might be, brought them back to Jerusalem, that they might engage in worship and in offering their offerings to the God of Abraham. And so that Feast of Trumpets that Israel observed throughout our Old Testament will find its final fulfillment when at the second advent, Christ, by angelic means, brings the living Jewish people back to the land. Now looking into Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 to 30. Here we have two parables. And these two parables teach that following Israel's restoration to the land, Jesus Christ will sit as a judge to judge living Israel. Now, we point out again, this judgment has nothing to do with the Old Testament saints, believers, from the time before the cross. I might mention in passing that at the time of Christ's descent to the earth, when his feet touched the Mount of Olives, the graves of all the Old Testament saints will be opened. According to Isaiah 26:19-20 and Daniel 12:2, the saints like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that were looking for the kingdom that God promised will experience a physical resurrection. And they will be in the Lord's presence, in the King's presence, in his kingdom, as living, glorified saints. But what we have here in Matthew 25 has nothing to do with Abraham and Isaac and David and Daniel. It has to do with only living Jews. The principle is made very clear in Scripture that no unsaved person can enter Messiah's kingdom. That's what Christ said to Nicodemus, you'll remember. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it is necessary to have a judgment to determine who is saved and who's unsaved, who is prepared, who is unprepared. Now in Matthew 24, verses 32 to 51, Christ had given a number of exhortations. And these exhortations were principally around the themes of preparedness and faithfulness. You better be ready, and you better be faithful. And so in Matthew 25, 1 to 30, we have two parables. The first, the 10 virgins, emphasizing preparedness. And the second one, in verses 14 to 30, emphasizing faithfulness. Preparedness and faithfulness. Now, the parable of the 10 virgins is well known. There was a wedding feast, and the guests had been invited. We pointed out before something of the Oriental customs, and let me remind you here just very briefly that at the time of a betrothal, which was a legal contract binding a young man and a young woman to each other, they were called husband and wife. They were legally bound to each other, even though they lived in separate households. But at the time of that betrothal, an announcement went out to all the bridegroom's friends. There's a wedding coming, and when this wedding is completed, I invite you to be a guest at the banquet. That betrothal period lasted normally 12 months. And when the bridegroom had prepared the place for his bride and was prepared to go to her father's house to bring her to his house, to the place he had prepared, he would send out a second announcement to his friends who had previously been invited. And he would say, "I've got the banquet ready, come." And so when they got that second invitation, they were supposed to come. Now the bridegroom had to go to the bride's house. And the bride's father would prepare a banquet to send her away. And so the friends who had assembled to welcome the bridegroom coming with his bride didn't know whether they'd have to wait a day or 2 days or 3 days. They didn't know how much the bride's father could provide for the guests for a farewell. So they came and they prepared to wait a while. And that's the background of this parable that the Lord told. Here are 10 guests that had been invited, and this is the second invitation, and so they have assembled themselves together at the bridegroom's home, waiting for the bridegroom to come with his bride. And a lot of them thought, "Oh, he's going to come back immediately." And they weren't prepared. And when there was a delay, they had used up all the oil. And the night had come, and the 10 had gone to sleep. And suddenly there's a shout. The bridegroom is coming with a bride. And they all got up and tried to light their lamps to welcome the bridegroom and the bride. And 5 of them proved to have been prepared because they had a reserve supply of oil. And 5 of them are unprepared. And by the time they went to buy more oil, it was too late to prepare to be received into the banquet. So Christ in that parable is saying that the nation Israel will be judged to determine who's prepared and who's unprepared. The unprepared will be excluded. The prepared will be accepted. And then he follows the second parable, the parable of the talents. And the emphasis here is on a judgment on living Israel to determine who's faithful and who's faithless. You remember that 2 of those who received the talents were faithful. They had multiplied the money. The 3rd man was faithless. They all had the same opportunity, but some were faithful and some were faithless. And the faithful were welcome into the marriage feast, into the millennial kingdom. But the faithless were excluded from the kingdom. And both of these instances, preparedness and faithfulness, was a demonstration of faith. They were prepared because of faith or unprepared because of no faith. They were faithful because of faith or faithless because of no faith. So they weren't accepted into the kingdom on the basis of what they did. But the fact that they had faith that would make it possible for them to enter the kingdom is demonstrated by what they did. And then our Lord moves on in 25:31 to 46. After the living nation Israel has been judged, we find that Christ will gather together living Gentiles. Gentiles will be included in the kingdom. God had said to Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." And Messiah was not only Messiah for the nation Israel, although he was that, but he was to be a Messiah, a Savior, a King, for all among the Gentiles who believed on him. And so Gentiles have to be judged to determine who's admitted into the kingdom and who's excluded. And this is the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are in the privileged position, the goats in the inferior position. And he said to the sheep, "Come." And they want to know, "On what basis are you accepting it?" And he said, "I was hungry, you gave me to eat. Thirsty, you gave me to drink. In prison, you visited me," and so on. And to some, that appears as though Christ is saying that they were saved by their works. But no. No man has ever been saved by works. No man ever can be. But works demonstrate faith or lack of faith. So that those who had faith proved that faith by what they did. And then our Lord turned to the goats and said, "Depart, you have no part in my kingdom." And they said, "How come?" And he said, "I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything. I was cold, you didn't give me a jacket." If they weren't in Texas in December, they would have been cold, would they? And they fled for mercy. But he said, "No, no. Their works proved that they had no faith. Because faith is living, and what's living always reproduces itself. So there's no faith." So in these two sections, we find that following our Lord's descent to the earth, there will be judgment on living Israel to accept the saved into the kingdom, judgment on living Gentiles to accept the saved from among the Gentiles into our Lord's earthly millennial kingdom. Now it is at that time that Christ will set up David's throne that has been empty now for about 2,500 years. And he will occupy that throne as David's son, and he will exercise the authority invested in the scepter, and he will bear the title, as Revelation 19 says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I like to paraphrase that this way, King over all who call themselves kings, and Lord over all those who call themselves Lord. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, before him every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. You see, he will institute a kingdom in which righteousness covers the earth as waters cover the sea. A kingdom of peace, since he's the Prince of Peace. A kingdom in which there's no hunger, no famine, no sickness, no disease. And unless there is an open act of rebellion against the king, there is no death. Because there's no resurrection of saved people at the end of our Lord's earthly millennial kingdom. We have in the brief glimpse we're given to Adam and Eve's experience in the Garden of Eden, just a little foretaste of what the earth is going to be like when Satan is bound, and sin is removed, and the curse is partially lifted from the earth. So there will be no desert, and the whole earth will blossom as a rose, and no, we need no locks on the doors or guards on the windows, because Christ rules as Lord. There will be no ignorance of the Father, because every man shall know God from the least to the greatest, because Christ will continually teach and reveal those who are in the kingdom the truth concerning the Father. The time when there is one worship, when the whole world, through the mediation of Jesus Christ, will offer worship and praise and adoration to God the Father through God the Son. This is something in our circumstances we cannot visualize. We know that all those who go into our Lord's millennial kingdom go in their natural body. They are not there, or those who survive these judgments are not there in resurrected, glorified bodies. So while they're saved, they take this old sin nature with them. And the children who were born to those parents are born like your children and mine were born little sinners. And they will need to be saved. And Israel as a nation will fulfill her function as lights to the world. For Zechariah says, ten hold, ten men shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, say, let us go with thee, because we have heard that God is with thee. And the nation Israel will disseminate the knowledge of the truth of God and the way of salvation, so that those who are born during that 1,000 years of our Lord's reign may be saved. But not all will be saved. And this brings us to a most puzzling thing. And I'm looking now again in Revelation chapter 20, where we read that in verse 3, Satan was cast in the bottomless pit, and a seal was set on him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now that took place at the beginning of the tribulation period. But at the end of the 1,000 years, verse 3 says, he must be loosed for a little season. And when he is loosed, in verse 7, he will, and verse 8, he will go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom as the sand of the sea, and they go up against the king's city and the king himself in Jerusalem. It is a picture of a vast rebellion of innumerable people who will seek to overthrow Christ. You see, there were many who were born during the millennial age, and without doubt there will be a population explosion such as the world has never seen. There will be no problem because of the renewed productivity of the earth, and even those multiplied millions will never need to go hungry. But not all will accept Christ and trust him. They've seen the king. They know what the king demands. They've received the material benefits that come from being in the king's reign, but they never submitted their hearts to him. This is one of the greatest evidences of the hardness of the sinful heart that I know anywhere in Scripture. We can hardly imagine how a Jew living in the day when Christ walked on the earth, who could see Christ's miracles and hear his words, could possibly reject him. But here are people who have greater privileges even than that, who reject him. Now, Jerusalem will be the center of the world because it's the center of the king's rule. And these people, in their rebellion against the king, begin to move further and further and further away to get as far away from the king's presence as possible, so that by the end of our Lord's 1,000-year millennial reign, they're living at the furthest boundary of the earth away from Jerusalem. And when Satan is loosed, for the first time, there is an opportunity for organized rebellion. Any rebel was judged with death that quickly. He rebelled against the rule of the king. There has been no possibility for an organized rebellion. But now that Satan is loose, he can turn his demonic hordes loose, and they stir the people up to rebellion, and they begin to march against Jerusalem just as Gog and Magog did in Ezekiel 38 in the middle of the tribulation period to destroy Israel and prevent the continued reign of the king. And Christ just speaks the word. And in verse 9, says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And this removes every rebel from our Lord's earthly millennial kingdom. That brings what we refer to as the millennium to an end. But then, after the removal of all of these unbelievers, we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 10, that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see, according to Genesis 3, this earth was cursed by a curse because it was the stage of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. And that curse came on the world. And the world has to be purged. And so at the end of our Lord's millennial reign, evidently all believers are lifted off, and this earth is purged by fire. And out of the residue of that purging, according to Revelation chapter 21, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But while that new heaven and new earth is being formed, a significant thing takes place. And I'm looking now in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. That describes for us the great white throne judgment. I want to make it very clear, and I can touch on this only very briefly. No unsaved person appears before the great white throne. If you look in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5 and again in verse 6, all of the righteous have been resurrected at the time of our Lord's second advent so that they should enjoy their part in the millennial kingdom. The only ones who are left in, whose bodies are left in the grave when Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives, are the unsaved wicked dead. And they have to be judged, and their eternal destiny has to be settled. And so, these wicked, without exception, stand before the great white throne. And it says the books are open. And the book was open. You will notice there are two sets of books. Book, singular, and book, plural. Now, the book, plural, according to verse 12, contains a record of the life of each individual standing there. It's a record of all his sins. And this book is consulted, I believe, for two reasons. First, to determine that he deserves judgment because he was a sinner. And no man can say, I was good, I was righteous, I don't deserve to be punished, because there's the record. And that record shuts him up forever. But then there is a second reason the books are open. Christ himself taught that some will be punished with many stripes and some with few stripes. And the amount of life that a man has rejected will determine the degree of his punishment. And those who have rejected the elementary life that came through nature or through his conscience will be separated from God, but he will suffer less than those who've had the full knowledge of Christ and what he has done. They will be beat with more stripes. And so these books are open to determine degree of punishment. Then the second book is open, singular. And the book is called in verse 15 the Book of Life. And the Book of Life is the roster of all who have trusted Christ as Savior. And so I kind of visualize it this way, that here an individual stands and the books are opened, and the books, plural, demonstrate that he is a sinner, and God says, let's see if those sins were covered by the death of Christ. Is your name written in the Book of Life? And not one who appears there had his name in the Book of Life. And so Christ has to say, verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a place of eternal punishment, a place of eternal separation from God, where the wicked, because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion, will be conscious, suffering for all eternity. But from that, John turns in Revelation 21 and 22 to the eternal abode of the redeemed. My, I wish we had time, because what's revealed here is so precious. But the eternal abode is spoken of as a city that emphasizes intimacy, interdependence, and fellowship. And the materials are described here not so much to tell us what heaven is built out of, but teach us some important truths. He mentions the wall in verse 12, and the wall provides security, and John can say in verse 27, that it shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever work of abomination make it a lie. So that heaven is a secure place. It's a protected place. He talks about the gates in verse 13, three in each of the four sides. It's an accessible place. Verse 14, the city had 12 foundations, and the foundation provides security. And it's a secured place because of the value of the death of Christ. It's an ample place, because he measures it, and it's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. No crowding there. It's a glorious place, and he mentions that back in verse 11, because the glory of God is revealed there. But in chapter 22, he gives me some clues as to what we believers are going to be doing in heaven for all eternity. And I like this, because we often picture heaven as a place where we sit in the edge of a cloud, dangle our feet over, strumming a harp. I spent 3 years trying to learn to play the piano. I never got through the scale, let alone ever having learned a single piece. And when my little sister took 3 months of lessons and was so far ahead of me that I couldn't even catch up with her, I begged my parents to let me quit, and they graciously did. And if I had to learn to play a harp, eternity itself wouldn't be long enough for me to pass the first examination. But there are three things that are said we're going to be doing in heaven. I read in verse 2 of chapter 22, in the midst of the street and either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Now, picture this street, and there's a canal right alongside the street, and that canal supports a whole line of trees going from one end of that street to the other, and that street just goes round and round and round this city, so it's an endless street. And they are special trees. They're not palm trees. They're not live oaks. And they're not hackberries. They're fruit trees. And as far as I know, fruit trees are good for just one thing. That's to produce fruit. And so what this tells me is that we're going to spend a lot of time in heaven eating. And I confess to you, I like that prospect very much. To avoid monotony, there's going to be a different kind of fruit every month. Now, we know that Christ in his resurrection body could eat. He ate biscuits and fish with the disciples. He was in a resurrected, glorified body, and he could eat. Now, we're not going to need to eat to sustain the body. But if you see someone that you haven't seen in a good while, what do you say to them? Let's go get a cup of coffee. Let's go get something to eat. Why do you do that? Because you need nourishment? No. Because eating together signifies fellowship. And I think that's why God has provided for fellowship. And here are these trees that will bear an endless variety of fruit. And you need fruit without having to wash up dishes afterwards. So don't worry, ladies, about that. And besides, angels were created to be servants. So if there's a problem to you, after you've eaten, you just call an angel to come in and clean up. We're going to have the privilege of fellowship. And what a joy it's going to be to have an eternity to get to know the saints. I imagine that there are a lot of questions that Peter's been asking Paul. Because he says a lot of things Paul wrote I didn't understand. And I think Peter got next to Paul and said, would you please explain it? They spent a lot of time together. A few questions I like to ask Peter, too. And what a joy it'd be to be able to sit down together and to share the way the Lord dealt with us, how he brought us to himself, the way the Lord supported us and sustained us and blessed us, the privileges he gave us. And I think that's going to be one of our main occupations in heaven, and that is fellowshipping together. And the second one, and I don't understand this, but it's there, so I believe it. In verse 3, his servant shall serve him. From my years in pastoral ministry, I've discovered that there are two problems that people who are getting older face. One is the problem of loneliness, and the other is the problem of uselessness. And you notice the Lord's made an abundant provision so that in heaven there'll be no loneliness and no uselessness, because there won't be loneliness where there's fellowship. And if he gives us something to do, there can't be uselessness. And I have no idea what God's going to assign us to do, but every believer in glory is going to be given some privilege of service that will be rendered as a thank offering to the Lord, and it will be for the good of the whole company of saints. So if you thought of heaven as a rocking chair kind of existence, you said, get over the idea. I think you're going to be busier than you've ever been before, but you're going to love it. And then the third thing, in verse 4, they shall see his face. And throughout this book of the Revelation, we're introduced to the 24 elders that represent the believers of this age who have been translated into glory. And every time the 24 elders come into the presence of the one who sits on the throne and see him, They have fallen down in worship. I see this so clearly. Revelation 24:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And in chapter 5 and verse 12, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And so it goes on, that they worship when they see Him. We're going to spend time in fellowship. We're going to spend time in service. We're going to spend time in worship. You know, the thing that appeals to me is that God today gives us a foretaste of what we're going to be doing for all eternity, because we have the privilege of fellowship together. We have the privilege of ministry together. We have the privilege of worship together. Many of God's children are going to be unprepared for the joys of heaven because they've never had even a foretaste of them while they're here. What a prospect we have when we unite together around the throne. We'll be able to see you and for the first time really say thank you for what you did for me. Thank you. Father, may the Spirit of God be pleased to use this great into coming events to quicken our love for Christ and our desire to serve Him and please Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.